Who is our wonderful leader, Pete Sims. He's a man who is integrous, who really carries the heart of God. He's someone that embraces and cheers everybody on to be the best that God has called them to be. And I know he has got a wonderful message this morning for us. So come on up, Pete.
Morning, everyone. I'll have my head up in just a sec. I was caught slightly off guard there. Nikki's on the phone to New Zealand, and so it all just changed in an instant. AP, I can't even find the app. Just have a little chat amongst yourselves. AP knows everything. Where is it? Good. This is one of the heroes of the church. Yes. Thank you, AP. Well, we are looking at a theme, have been for nearly a couple of months now, on encounters, encountering God. And we've had some brilliant messages. Do go back and have a listen. Matt's last week was great. It's not up yet, because the guy who puts all of our messages online is away on holiday. I think somebody else needs to be trained to do that too. But especially considering he built our website and lives in Manchester. It's quite kind that every week he still puts our stuff online for us. But yeah, he's away. So when you get a chance to listen to Matt from last week, it was incredible. Please do. Many of you are going to be aware that we as a family are going through some difficult times. Nikki's dad remains critically ill in hospital. Literally on the other side of the world in New Zealand. Nikki's chatting with her brother now, who thankfully arrived there the day before yesterday, which is great. And the message that I've got for today feels like it could have been written because of that situation. But actually, it's something that God put on my heart weeks ago when I was thinking about my message about the river flowing from the temple. This one was the other one that maybe I would speak on that. So God was already going ahead and putting this message out there. And it's been really encouraging for us. And I hope it's really encouraging to you today. It's one of those messages that I think is going to, because it's from God, it's going to bless everybody in this room and everybody who listens. And hopefully it's going to encourage us on our journeys and change lives. And not because of what I'm saying, but because of the power of our incredible God. God is good. Close. Let's think of that. Good, I heard one. Let's think again. God is good. Now you're warming up. Now, if you didn't know that was going to happen, you now do. Ready? God is good. God is good. Absolutely beautiful. Let's do it again. God is good. God is good. Great. Okay, so I've heard that all over the place, different parts of the world that I've been to. I remember my mum once came back from Uganda and she said, Pete, we've got this phrase that we do in Uganda. Let me teach it to you. Maybe you could teach it to the church. I was like, yeah, cool, let's do it. And she said, God is good. And I was like, all the time? All the time? She's like, how do you know that? I was like, I don't think it's Ugandan. I think it's beyond that. I think it's everywhere. It's all over the world. We've heard it in Brazil. We've heard it in America. We've heard it here. I've heard it in Australia. Jesus himself agrees. When people come up to him and say, good teacher, he said, why are you calling me good? Only God is good. God is good all the time because he can't change who he is. So we can say with confidence that God is good all the time God is good. And yet sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes it really doesn't feel like it, does it? Don't fill in the end of this, but we could do this. God is good all the time God is good, but sometimes it feels like don't fill in the end of that. Because sometimes it does feel really tough, really hard going. We know that God is good, but our experience of what's going on in life doesn't feel like it. You know what? It's okay for us, first of all, to be having those experiences. If you find yourself in a place where you know that God is good, but it really doesn't look like it, and you're struggling to come to terms with those two things, that's okay. You have permission to feel like that. Our dad in heaven doesn't fall off his throne. When we say, I know that you're good, but it doesn't feel like it to me, My version of good doesn't look like what's going on now. I'm struggling at the moment with this situation, God. What about this circumstance, Lord? Have permission today that it's okay if you don't always feel it. It doesn't make you a bad Christian. It doesn't make you a not as good. It doesn't make you a less than. In those times when you find yourself in a really hard and difficult place, where your knowledge of God and your experience of him don't seem to clash and come together, they don't seem to add up, it's okay. You know what continues to encourage me? The fact that whether or not he is good is not dependent on my emotions or current circumstance. Who God is not dependent on my current circumstance and my current emotion. I'll tell you why he doesn't fall off his throne if you're struggling in a difficult time. Because he's not sitting on it. He's walking with us. Okay, just in case you're like, whoop, he is enthroned. He's walking with us in the difficult situations. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, says Psalm 23. Matthew 1, she will give birth to a son and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. As I look back over my life, I can see all of the times that God has never left my side, in the good times and in the bad. It reminded me of that card that, well, it was everywhere when I was growing up in churchdom, sort of 30 years ago, Footprints in the Sand. And I know loads of us get a load of comfort from that, but people who've only been in the church a little while probably haven't heard of it. So I'm just going to read it to you. This used to be a fridge magnet that we all owned. This was a bookmark in every Bible. I think I had a key ring with it on. I was the coolest 13-year-old I knew. In fact, in a minute, I'm talking about the fact I got bullied at school. Now it's starting to add up. But anyway, I had a Footprints in the Sand key ring. And here we go. Ignore that. If you want one of those, you can have one. Last night, I had a dream. I dreamt I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand. One belonged to me and the other to the Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand and I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me. The Lord replied, my precious, precious child, I love you. I would never leave you. During your times of suffering, when you could see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. It was then that I carried you. And that really is the testimony of my life as I look back. And I know it will be the testimony of us, of so many of us here. As we look back, we can see the faithfulness of God time and time again. I look back now to how God was with me from the age of 13 when my parents split up. At that time when I started going downhill at school and I ended up, this is not an exaggeration, with 4 or 5 detentions every week for a couple of years. How he made a way for me to stay on an extra year at school when no one had ever done that before. And they didn't even, you know, why would they let me stay? I was a real pain. But they let me stay for an extra year to get my A-levels. He miraculously made a way for me to go to uni, to do a degree I love, to get the graduation prize for that course. He provided for me to do a master's by the time I was 22. He planned for me to have my faith turned upside down by joining a band working for Youth for Christ. And in that band, I would meet Nikki and my life would be transformed again. Time and time again, as I look back, I see the faithfulness of God in different circumstances. When I knew he was close and when I was nowhere near him, but he stayed close to me. He is faithful. As I look to the left and to the right in this church building, I see the incredible tapestry that God is weaving. And I know the inside stories of just some of you. And I'm amazed and in awe at his goodness. Even though I can't deny that some of us are going through some terrible situations. Quite often it's when we stop and look back that we see the goodness and the faithfulness of God. That poem, Footprints, it said, when I look back over my life and I see this. So often when we look back, we see his hand at work. In our story, in the other stories of others, we see his goodness and his faithfulness, and that enables us to overcome in the now. When our experiences are tough, we can gain comfort from the fact that it will become a testimony. It will bless others. that story. It will become part of their faith journey, but it can be so hard to see that at the time, can't it? We don't spend our lives looking back and thinking of the good times. We're living in the now, and it's tough. How can we live our lives when we're in the valley? How should we live when we're in the valley? You know, looking back, here is an example in the Bible of an incredible answer from God when Moses is at the burning bush. And he's like, how do I know you're with me, God? How do I know, you know, that all of this, what you're saying, is going to come to pass? Give me a sign, give me a sign. And God said this to him. I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you. So Moses is thinking, oh good, here's the sign, great. Here's the sign that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you'll serve God on this mountain. It's like, what? No, Lord, I need a sign now that you're with me and you're helping me. Don't tell me the sign is that when I've got the people out of Egypt and we're worshipping here, I'll be able to look back and say, woohoo, he was with me after all. I need a bit more than that. Sometimes that's all we're going to get. We need to hang in there and trust God through the difficult times and know that when we look back, we will know that he never left us, he never forsook us, and he never will. But today, I want us to look about, what about when we're in that valley? We can have faith that one day it's going to become a testimony, but looking back may not be your option at the moment. God may feel a bit small to you today, and your problem may seem large. So today I've called my message, Encountering God in the Valley. I think that could be a book title, you know. Matt here last week, by the way, if you weren't here last week. Matt didn't think his brilliant title of Two Centurions and a Walk Around Warsaw could have been a book title, but I think it probably would. He's quite clever. He got it into my head. I'm already looking on the shelves for that one. And it was really amazing. So many people have been blessed by that message from a little moment in it when we realized that God has already gone before us into situations. And the onus is not for us to carry him in. That has transformed people's lives this week and situations. So here we are, encountering God in the valley. You know, in the Hebrew, there are five words for valley. Some of them are the sort of valley that I imagined. The one with a steep slope of mountains and you're walking through a dark place. We walked through such a gorge in Turkey once. The waters had come through and you were warned if floodwaters came higher up, everyone had to leave this place because it would flood. Really steep sides and you're walking through and it's very dark. But not all of the valleys are like that. The five words for Bible go for valley go all the way from the steep-sided one to like a broad plain with a mountain over here, a flat broad plain, whoops, and another mountain over here. So whether you find yourself in this oppressive, steep-sided place where it appears dark and you don't even know how you're going to get through it, or whether you just find yourself meandering in this plain of doubt and disappointment and frustration, whatever valley you find yourself in, he is God of the valley as well as being God of the mountaintops. So we're going to look today at encountering God in these valleys. We're going to look at two in particular. How we can overcome while we're still in the valley. So that it's more than one day I'll be able to look back on this. In fact, I want to see how we can encounter and see victory when we're still in it. Do you want to do that? Is that what you want to see in your life? We want to see it in our lives. So we're going to head off, first of all, to one particular valley. We're going to go to the Valley of Dry Bones. This is found in Ezekiel 37. And this must be one of those broader valleys. Because you're not going to get a steep-sided one with this massive army of bones, if you know the story. It's got to be a bit of a broad expanse of land between two mountains, this Valley of Dry Bones. And it's a prophecy about the restoration of Israel. And it's also a story about which we can learn so much and from which we can learn so much. So let's have a look at it together, shall we? If you've got your Bibles, it's not going to be behind me, I'm afraid. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 10. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 10. Okay, here we go. Thank you. The hand of the Lord was on me, this is Ezekiel, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. When we find ourselves in the valley of dry bones, things appear dead. Things appear over and done, finished, beyond hope, beyond retrieval. We see dead bones and we're tempted to cry that it's hopeless. This situation is hopeless. That's what the Israelites were crying just in the next verse. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. That's where they'd got to. Is your hope dried up? Is your hope gone? What have we lost hope for? Family members? Does that look like a dry bone situation to you? Illnesses? Our neighbors who we've been trying to chat to for years, doesn't seem to be working. Work situations? How about your dreams? Do they seem a bit hopeless? Do they seem like, I don't think that's ever going to happen now? How about our city? Does it sometimes appear hopeless to you? Our nation, our world? What appears dry and hopeless and dying to you? This passage tells us it's never too late, as does the story of Lazarus in John 11, where Jesus has gone his way to Mary, Martha, Lazarus's place, and he spends another couple of days where he is, even though Lazarus is dying. And when he gets there, Lazarus is already dead. And they say, Jesus, why didn't you come? If you'd have been here, you could have changed everything. But even in that story, it was never too late. And Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, took his grave clothes off him, and brought him back to life. And I want us to know today that you may have things in your life and in your heart that you just feel are dry, old dry bones now, and they're gone. It's time to just forget them. God sees a field of bones as a field full of potential and opportunity, a field of promises. What else can we learn? When Ezekiel looked out and saw dry bones, God asked him if they can live. He said, son of man, can these bones live? It's an interesting question, isn't it? One thing's for sure, God already knew the answer. Okay, so he wasn't after the information for that question. He didn't need to know the answer. He already knew it. So what was he trying to get out of Ezekiel at that time? I think it was more of a, do you believe? Do you believe in this situation? In the dry bones that you look at in life, in the dry valleys and the hopeless things, do you believe? Do you dare to believe? If God said to you today, can those things live? Do you have a mustard seed of faith that says you alone know God? See, I used to read that verse sometimes with the translation that we might use today of the phrase, God knows, which kind of implies actually that no one knows. Can these bones live? God knows. That sort of expression actually has taken the power out of God knowing, and now it means nobody knows. Who knows? Like, who knows and God knows could be the same thing in our language. God knows. And sometimes I've read that. Can these bones live? God knows. Yeah, I don't know. I have no idea. I got nothing. But actually, he had more than nothing. He said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know, you know that. I actually don't know, but I dare to believe that you know the answer to that question. In your valley of dry bones, dare to believe that God knows the way forward, the way back to life. What does God say over your situation? What does he say over your, let's go back to that previous list, your family members? He says that they're loved and they're valuable, they're special, they're chosen, they're called, they're priceless. What does he say to sickness? It's been defeated at the cross and Jesus has made a way. I don't get it all the time, but that's what he says. What does he say over my dreams? That if they're from him, not anything we can come up with, but if they're from him, they're going to come to pass. They're not finished and they're not forgotten. What does he say over our city? What does he say over our nation, over our world, over our situations? If you are Sarah Bell and you are running Stop the Traffic Chelmsford, trying to be anti-slavery in this city, and you look at it and it just appears to be dry bones and difficult and dusty, and I don't know how this is ever going to change. Slavery is on the increase, not the decrease. What are we going to do? If God then says to Sarah, Sarah, do you believe that this situation can change? Do you believe that slavery can be gone in this country? And even if she's like, I don't know, but I dare to believe that you know, God. Then we need to find out what God's saying. What is God saying over that situation? Let's hear his voice and listen to that and not just listen to the negative things. Whatever our dry bone situation is, let's not focus on that, but let's dare to believe that God knows the way forward. Then what? When we dare to believe, okay, God, even in my pit, even in this hopeless situation, I dare to believe you know the way forward. Then what? God commands Ezekiel to speak it out. Prophesy life into the dry bones. Speak out what God is saying. Hear the word of the Lord. Dem bones. Hear the word of the Lord. Okay? That's what we need to do. The book of James reminds us, so does Proverbs, that there's the power of life and death in the tongue. We have to speak things out. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Absolute rubbish. One of the most stupid things ever said. Sticks and stones are going to hurt for a while, but words could hurt me for life if I let them. Some of us are limited today by what other people have said over us, even when we were children. And it's time to break those lies and hear what God says about us. God spoke to create. Thinking wasn't enough for God. It didn't say, and God thought, let there be light. God said, let there be light. There is creative power in what he said. There's creative power in what we say. Thinking isn't enough. Right, imagine this. Paul Lehman, I'm going to be picking on you. Not like nastily, but yeah, it does. I'll pick someone else who's quiet and under some kind of authority. No, okay, so... if I want to encourage Paul for the amazing work he's doing at Duke's Orchard and the amazing work he's doing in picking up the men's ministry and the barbecue we had last night, I'm going to do it, Paul, but I'm going to do it in a very new way. So could you all, as he comes forward, think about applauding him? Please just think about applauding him for everything he's done. Paul, can you come up here, please? Just think forever. There is a lot of positivity coming your way. Happy come, Paul. As you can see, they're ecstatic. I'm really pleased with everything you've done. But they're just thinking it. And I would like to, and now I'm going to thank you for what you're doing in the church, okay? Thank you. There we go. I thought it was beautiful. I thought so many nice things. Don't go anywhere, Paul, because really, now rather than just think about applauding him, shall we applaud him for everything he's doing in the life of the church? Thank you, Paul. And while he's up here, I'm just going to speak some affirmation over you. Paul, we are so glad you are part of our family. We love you dearly. You just pour yourself out into everybody, and everyone who knows you is blessed and enriched by what you do. So we just thank you for who you are. Gosh, I didn't expect that to be emotional, Paul. I didn't really think it through. Sorry if I've just... Yeah. Well, there we go. That was good. There's a big difference between thinking stuff and actually saying things. How many of you think lovely things about your family, think lovely things about your friend? Say it. It makes a difference if we say it. We look at the dry bones of the valleys and things, and then we dare to believe that God knows the way forward, and we get his perspective. Don't think about his perspective. Speak it. Start to get it to come out of your mouth, however unnatural that may feel to you. We're called to a hopeless, hurting world. And if we don't declare God's truth over situations, who's going to do it? Don't mime it. Declare it. Speak it out. So if we're in a valley of death and hopelessness, let's partner with God and what he says, and let's speak out his truth. And finally, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to come into the situation. Verses 9 and 10. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. So God's perspective on it. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Maybe today you feel like you're in a valley of dry bones. If that's the case, maybe you need to pray for Holy Spirit to come and revive that situation. Maybe today you personally feel like the valley of dry bones. Maybe for the first time or for the 100th, you need to have Holy Spirit to come and refresh you again and breathe his life into you. And there'll be a team of people at the end who would love to pray with you and do that. Don't forget about it and grab a coffee if you need to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 14 of that goes on to say, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. So we need to look at the situation, not deny it, but dare to believe God knows the way forward and get his perspective. Speak out what he sees and pray for Holy Spirit to come. There's one valley for you. That's one way that we can see victory in the valley and encounter God. And the next one I want to talk about, the only other one, in case you're thinking, how many valleys does he have? Just two. The second valley is the valley of Elah. That is actually the valley of Elah. Maybe not what we would have thought a valley would look like, but there's a valley. And all of us know what happened in this valley, but we don't often know the name of the valley of Elah. That is where David fought Goliath. Okay, the Israelites were encamped here, and the Philistines were encamped over there. And the battle lines were drawn where the trees are now. And you had the two armies looking at each other across there. And Goliath would come across and put his challenge out over there, the Valley of Elah. What can we learn from this one? Well, let's quickly set the scene. Israel had been led by Moses out of Egypt. I mean, that's going back some, isn't it? I'm going to get there very fast. Okay, they'd been led out of Egypt by Moses, and they'd crossed the water, and they'd gone into the wilderness for 40 years. And just before they went across into Canaan, the baton was handed over, and Joshua was in charge. Joshua saw them into the promised land, and he ruled them for the remainder of his life. And from him, there came a time of judges, and the judges would be those who would govern and look after the land. By the time of 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel are saying, everybody else has got a king. They say it to Samuel. Everybody else has got a king, and we've got all these judges. We don't like the judges who are coming. Give us a king. We want to be like the rest of the nations. So even though God doesn't think it's the best idea, he allows them to have what they're after. And so they go for a king. Saul is chosen. And it says of Saul, the son of Kish, that he is the most handsome man in the land. Okay, it's not difficult when you're looking up here to start to get a picture of him. So you get, no, he's the most handsome man in the land, okay? So if you watch David and Goliath stories and you see Saul as some lot of wizened old chap, probably not correct. He's the handsome, and he's head and shoulders taller than every other Israelite. He's a big lad, this Saul. That's got to make him about 7 foot tall at least. He's a big guy, okay? So Saul becomes king, and he starts off really well, but then he disobeys God, and the nightmare happens. God's favor is taken from him, and Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse in secret to anoint the next king. And then what you've got is a Cinderella-style lineup. You know, can you get the glass slipper on the foot of these boys? So you've got Jesse's sons all there, oldest to youngest, bound to be me. I'm the top dog. So Samuel comes and stands in front, looks at him. Probably checks out his eyes, has a little whisper with God. God's like, ah, sorry. He's like, oh, darn it, it's going to be you, though, because you're cool. No, not you, not you, not you, not you, not you. All the way down the boys, nobody. And that's where it's like Cinderella. Do you have anyone left? Well, there's David, the scullery maid, just downstairs. So bring him to me. So David's out with the sheep, the youngest little ruddy lad, and he comes out, he's ruddy-faced, and he comes out, and he comes in, and Samuel said, this is him, and anoints him in front of his brothers. Think of the family dynamic, because it's going to play out again later at the battlefield. David is anointed in front of his brothers there. And then there's a period of shepherding, pondering the anointing experience, I would imagine. And just as an aside, have you ever felt like you've got a dream, but it hasn't quite been birthed? When's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? This feels impossible. Well, think of David. He's a shepherd and he's gone back to sheep, to the sheep. And yet he knows he's going to be the king. Well, how on earth is he going to become the king of the nation? That's weird. Think of Joseph. I've got all these dreams, but I'm in prison, accused of rape. What's going on? How's this ever going to come to pass? If you have a dream that is from God, don't doubt that it can come to pass. Keep trusting in him. Anyway, back to the story. So we've got in 1 Samuel 17, this battle line is drawn up in the Valley of Elah. And then they've got a champion situation going on. So to save bloodshed, the best of ours will fight the best of yours. Whoever wins, they're the winning army. And whoever loses, you lot need to submit. Put your weapons down and yield to us. That's actually not what they do if you know the story. When Goliath finally gets beaten, they turn and run. And because of that, the Israelites come and take a lot of them out. They shouldn't have run. They should have done what they were told to do. But they've got this champion situation. And I find it really interesting again that the biggest Philistine, Goliath, all right, he's a very big boy, 9.5 feet. The biggest Philistine is calling out a challenge to the Israelites across there. And who should have stepped up? Probably the biggest Israelite, Saul. Really interesting that he's the biggest one by head and shoulders. He was the anointed king. He was the one who should have been able to say, I come in the name of God and I'm going to have you. Wearing his own armor and whatever he needed to wear, not a sling, but he should have been the one to do that. But he didn't. The Bible tells us that just like the rest of the people of Israel, Saul was dismayed and terrified. It says in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 17. Saul was dismayed and terrified. Okay, so we're going to continue and look at that story. And now we're going to see how we can overcome when we find ourselves up against a giant. You see, giants come in all shapes and sizes. The giants that we face may be giants of addiction, giants of sickness, of poverty, the giant of broken relationship, difficult work situations, the giant of depression that looms large in our minds, the monster that affects most of us, fear, that stops us from doing things, whatever our giants may be, how are we going to face them? I bet that like Goliath, the giants facing you appear intimidating. They appear huge. You know when you get on an aeroplane and you've got your 15 kilogram suitcase, pretty heavy. If you've got to run to the aeroplane and your wheels aren't going to be fast enough, you've got to pick it up and go. Then if you've ever had a heavier allowance, you're allowed a 20 kilogram. And if you've gone really heavy, they put a sticker on it if you go to 25 kilograms. Then if you pick one of those up in each hand, stick yourself a little harness and put one front and back, that is lighter than Goliath's chainmail. So Goliath is just wearing this chainmail thing that is already 55 kilograms. He's a big lad. He has got a spear in his hand. Now, most of the spears had a 500-gram metal tip. Still pretty heavy. But on the end of a pole, that doesn't feel too bad. That's not difficult for me to hold, look, with my thumb and little finger, okay? Goliath's tip of his sword was a bit heavier than this 5-kilogram thing. If I stick that on my little finger on the end of a pole, okay. Now, I'm not going to hold that out for too long on the end of a staff. No way. The further away from me it gets, the harder it's going to be. And yet he could throw this thing. Not like a shot, but he could throw. This was the weight of the tip of his javelin. He's a big lad, okay? He appeared huge and intimidating and petrifying, and our giants do too. Whatever we're facing, it seems like it's unbeatable. It seems like it's immovable. When I used to get bullied at school, the boy bullying me appeared huge and intimidating, unbeatable and immovable. When I used to be scared walking home in the dark and walking over Southend East footbridge by the train station, my fear was huge. It was unbeatable. It was immovable. When I was addicted, as you guys know, to putting my money in the slot machines down Southend Seafront every week, that giant was huge. It was immovable. It was unbeatable. It made me feel sick every time. I didn't want to get on my bike, but I got on my bike. I was like the Millennium Falcon caught in the tractor beam. It was pulling me in. There was nothing I could do about it. And this thing just felt huge. So if you are facing something that feels like a giant in your life today, even though it's huge, we can still see victory. What are your giants like today? What do they look like? What sorts do you face? Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified and distressed. Do the giants you face in your life in these valleys make you feel distressed? To make things worse for David, when he gets there and he's asking everybody what's going on, a family member, because he goes to the front line, David does, to bring some food for his family. And he's asking, who is this guy and why is no one taking him out? He's coming and challenging you and he's been doing it for weeks. What's going on? And David's big brother comes over and says, what are you doing here? So, and he's like, why aren't you back looking after your couple of little sheep, David? He mocks him, takes the mic. And David says, aren't I even allowed to speak? Like, why are you having a go at me? And I just felt for some of us, there may be family members, your big brother, who question your motives, openly mock you. Have you ever experienced it? When you're set for attack to come from the outside, and you're kind of ready for people from the outside to attack, but when you get attacked from inside your own family, from inside your own friendship group, that can be so much more painful. David gets attacked by his big brother. His big brother probably thinks, I should have been anointed king anyway. What are you doing here? And then David went and faced the giant. The first thing he did is in verse 32 of 1 Samuel 17, it says, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. The first thing David did is he stepped up. He stepped up as opposed to running away. As opposed to burying his head in the sand and hoping it would all be better when he woke up the next morning. The challenge is to face our fears and not to run from them. I've watched a few clips on YouTube this week about the American Postal Service training for dog bites. Hey, I know. The stuff I do. So basically they're saying if a dog runs at you, you know, the Postal Service, that's why they wear a cap. They take their cap off and they're straight down there into the dog's face. And the dogs generally get really distracted. It's unbelievable by this cap. And you just hold it. And wherever the dog goes, you just keep the cap there. Some dogs, very few, will actually take the cap from you. And while they're getting a bit annoyed with the cap, you can just back off. But you keep looking at them like you're looking at the queen. You know, don't turn your back on the queen and don't turn your back on a dog that's after you. You just got to keep looking at it. And if it starts to come again, stand still. But don't run. And what they said was, and they had a dog in a cage and they're standing facing it and the dog was on all fours looking really fierce. And every time a postman went like this to go, to get out the way, the second they turned around, the dog leapt at the cage like a beast. The moment you run, that dog is going to have you. I saw some Marines training, and if they're in shark-infested water, if a shark's coming around you and it looks like it's just starting to get a bit too interested, do not turn around and swim away because it'll have your legs. You face it, you muster up all the strength you can, and you smack it on the snout as hard as you possibly can, and that will get rid of it. Hard to do when a shark's coming at you, I'm sure. Swimming away is probably not the best thing ever. I don't think I'm faster than them. Both of them are counterintuitive. We just want to run away. We want to run away in those situations, but if we do, we're going to get taken out. If you are things are coming against you and they feel like huge, great giants in your life, too big, intimidating, don't run away. Don't bury your head in the sand. They'll bite you on the butt. Keep looking at them. Step up. You can't win the race if you don't show up. I remember when I was a youth pastor in a church in Hornchurch the year after I met Nikki, so in 97. I had a really tough year. It was difficult. I had a 2-year contract, some things happened, as you know, many of you know. I was accused of some stuff. It was just awful. I had such a miserable time. And after a year, I thought, I can't do it anymore. And I left. I was going to, a year later, go and train to become a teacher, but I left then and I trained to become a teacher. And then when I started my first job in Billericay, I had a mentor who was looking out for me. My gosh. He gave me such a ticking off every day. He made me feel so small. I hated it. There was nothing I could do that was right. I just don't know why he had such a thing for me, but he did. And I was saying to Nikki, I don't know, I'm just going to, maybe I'll find another school. And we had a chat about it and thought, you've already run away from Hornchurch. Is your life story going to be every time something's difficult, you just run away? Run away and find something easier to do. That'll do it. Nah, that's not the way. So I stayed. I faced up to it. I changed whatever I could change. I pressed in there. And years later, him and I were really good friends. And he said to me, you know, I gave you such a hard time in the first year. I just saw so much potential in you and I knew I'd wasted mine. I wasn't going to let you do the same. So I was on your back. I said, I know you're on my back, man. But I changed my story because I didn't continue to run away. Do you need to change yours? Do you need to step up? And for this time, that thing that comes around the mountain and keeps coming back and back again, is it time to face it and say, no, no more. I'm now going to step up. Secondly, he remembered God's faithfulness. In verses 34 to 37 of 1 Samuel 17. And it's interesting, we sang many times this morning, I'll make this place an altar. I'll make this place an altar. Okay, David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. See what he's done in his conversation? He's remembered the faithfulness of God and he's pulled it into the now. That's something that we believe in very strongly as a church. Remember God's faithfulness. When Joshua was leading the people over into the promised land, they built an altar there. Why? So that future generations could come and look and say, what's this for? Why is there an altar here? That is because our God is so faithful. Remember his faithfulness because it will help you to overcome now. So step up when you face a giant in your life. Don't run away. Remember God's faithfulness. Pull it into the now. David then refused, didn't he, if you know the story. He refused to wear Saul's armor that was given to him, and he went in his own clothes with his sling, because that's what he knew. David knew who he was in God. And that was enough for him. Him and God. He didn't need to try to pretend to be someone else, to do it the way someone else would do it. Do you remember when we took on the church? It'll be 5 years in January. That's nuts. But when Nikki and I took on the church, she bought me a pair of shoes, which I still had on that first day, and said, Pete, these are for you. Make sure you wear your own shoes. Don't try to wear anybody else's. When I was feeling, how do we follow Paul Gutteridge? What an incredible leader. And I've worn my own shoes. I've learned to do that. Be comfortable with who I am in God as I face my giants. If you don't know who you are in God, if you don't know what God says about you, because you pick up the Bible and you're like, where would I start? I would suggest Google. Because you know what? You can pick this up and go, what does God say about me? Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom, and her princes will all vanish away. Oh no, that doesn't help. And then you read other things and other things. It's difficult sometimes to know where to look. But loads of people have done loads of research for you. You can just get help and then come back to your Bible and work your way around it. Don't stare at this and be scared by it if you are. If you don't know who you are in Jesus, that's the question I Googled. Who am I in Jesus? Joyce Meyer's done some great stuff, but here are pages and pages and pages of verses that tell me who I am in Jesus. Do you need to be reminded of some of these today? You are a new creation. You are a chosen race. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There is no condemnation for any of you. You are children of God. He is the vine and you are the branches, so close to him and bearing fruit. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God didn't give you a spirit of fear, but he gave you a spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. He doesn't call us servants. He calls us friends. On and on it goes. Encourage yourself in who you are in God. When you face a giant, step up. Don't run away. When you face a giant, remember God's faithfulness in the past. When you face a giant, remember who you are in him. Don't try to be somebody else. The next thing you do, he did, is he gave glory to God in verse 37. He said, I'm going to see victory here today because of God, basically. He gave glory even before it happened. He wasn't self-confident, but he was God-confident. In Exodus 15, there's a story of Miriam's song, which I'll get that as well. In Exodus 15, if you want to just pop there, I know we're flitting around a little bit, but that's all right. Moses has just led the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt, and they've just made it across the sea. When they get to the other side, there's this amazing song. Then Moses and all the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. A great song of praise and victory, but as Nikki has continually challenged us, kind of came a little bit late in the story. Hopefully that's not heresy for you, but how good would it have been if they'd have sung that song of victory on the other side of the water? Rather than saying, why did you bring us here? We'd be better off going back. You left us here to die, blah, blah, all that stuff. They were able to sing their song of victory once they had the victory, but David was already giving glory to God for the victory that was about to come. And we as a church, as Skylarks, we are called to sing in the darkness, declaring and having faith in what God will do, not in just what he has already done. We're called to sing in the darkness, to worship in the valley, to give glory to God in advance of victory. That's how we want to retrain ourselves. The last thing he did, he ran towards the giant. When I've looked at little YouTube clips of this, of David and Goliath movies, I've seen about six of them this week, just that this clip. In none of them does David run at Goliath. He's often standing there. You know, he's a bit cowering. Goliath's like, ho, 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 throwing that at him. Do you know as well, he's never in the book, he's never in the films either, but in the story in the Bible, Goliath's actually got a great big shield bearer walking in front of him as well. And these guys were trained, they weren't just nobodies, they were trained warriors whose job it was to deflect things that were thrown at these people. So Goliath's got everything about himself already, and he's got someone in front with a shield. I reckon he'd gone off duty for a while laughing with Goliath. Check him out. He's never going to hurt. Oh, I think he got the sack that day. Because he didn't protect him with his shield, did he? But anyway, David didn't stand there placidly. He ran. The Bible says he ran towards Goliath. I love that. Have a look at it in 1 Samuel 17. Have a read of this whole story. David ran towards Goliath. He didn't allow fear to consume him. He didn't allow the enormity of the problem to overwhelm him. He took it head on. He took it at pace. Remember, courage is not, it's not about not feeling fear. David's courageous response when faced with fear was, I'm coming for you, not I'm running from you. Okay? A courageous response is, I'm coming for you, not running from you. David knew that his dad in heaven was going to get the victory, but David had to play his part. And he played it with all of his might. And that's what led to victory. For the first time in speaking here, I'm going to quote Margaret Thatcher. You may have to fight a battle more than once to win it. Yeah, that's quite a good quote, isn't it? You may have to fight a battle more than once to win it. The giants that you face, face them. You may have to face them more than once to win the battle, but we are going to see victory. Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're not supposed to live there, we don't live there, but we do go through these times, we pass through these times, and when we do, let's not take up residence, let's keep our eyes on Jesus and continue to go through and see victory. Let's sum all this up, shall we? If you're in a valley at the moment and things appear hopeless, or the giants of life appear to you huge, intimidating, or immovable, remember to partner with God, to speak his truth out, and to invite Holy Spirit into the situation and to flood it with life. Remember when you face your giants to step up. Remember God's faithfulness to you and to others. Remember who you are in him. Sing songs of victory in the darkness and run at that giant for all you're worth and take it on. We will see victory. We will be a people who overcome because of what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are God of every situation. And Lord, we can say with confidence today that you are good all the time, regardless of circumstance, regardless of emotions, you are a good God. And I thank you, Lord, that you are incarnate. You became one with us to walk with us in the valleys, to walk with us when we're halfway up, and walk with us when we're on the mountaintop experiences. God, you are good, and we love you. And Lord, help us to apply these things into our lives so that when we see death and dry bones, we dare to believe what you're doing and to speak it out. When we see giants intimidating us and scaring us, that we will step up, that we will be a people who remember your faithfulness, who remember who we are in you, who sing songs in the dark times, and who run into battle, not fearful, but going for it with you, having the victory. In Jesus' name, amen. Cool. Thanks, everybody. There's teas and coffees going to be served over there and stuff here. If you need prayer this morning, please, if you need a Holy Spirit filling, come and get prayed for by our amazing team. Thank you.